Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We pick up where we left off last week, and having finished the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, it took us a while, seven different weeks to get through those two chapters. This evening we're going to read chapters 4 and 5, because it's really one vision, and we'll spend 2 weeks in this vision, but I want to read both tonight and next week, both chapters. They're not long, but it's important for us to get a feel for what this vision is and what's going on. And I also want to say, before I forget, for the young people, I know children, sometimes you like to draw pictures of what you hear in the sermon. And I think that's a wonderful practice, as long as you're not violating the second commandment and drawing pictures of Jesus. But it's better than drawing pictures of your pastor or anything like that, which usually aren't such an accurate representation anyway. But this evening, if you were ever going to draw a picture of what you hear preached or what the text is about, this is it. In fact, I would like to see those pictures later. In fact, from this point in Revelation on, you really should think about maybe drawing pictures as you're hearing, if that's what you like to do. Normally, I wouldn't encourage you to do this, but because of the genre, it is right. This is visual genre. This is picture genre. Revelation is a picture book. And as far as pictures go, it doesn't get much better than this in chapters 4 and 5. Let's listen to God's word. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was at it, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, what do Christians need more than anything else when facing temptation or facing persecution in the world? What must the church keep in view as it battles the seduction of the world, the seduction of false teaching and immorality and sinful influence? We need to remember the character and glory of our God. We need a revelation of God's character, again, to see who He is and what He has done. This is what we lose sight of so often as individuals and as a church. And this is precisely what God provides us with in chapters 4 and 5. This glorious vision given to John while he was on the island of Patmos. It comes, remember, immediately after Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches. And remember, in those letters, Jesus was speaking about what he thinks of his church. He tells each one of those congregations what he thinks of them. And he describes the things that they need to do in order to persevere to the end. They need to believe his promises. They need to heed his warnings. And he tells them that he knows their situation as they face persecution, as they face temptation, as they face the seduction of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But still, they are to take heed to what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, now, in order to help his church persevere, he opens a door to heaven and he tells John, "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this." Now, what's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about everything that he's going to reveal in chapter 6 through 22. These seven cycles of visions. Okay, he's saying, "Come up here, I'm going to show you a movie. I'm going to show you a film and you're going to see what takes place ultimately between Christ's first coming and his second coming." And that movie plays over again seven times. Seven cycles, taking us from the first coming to the second coming, each from a different angle. But before he goes into that, we get this vision in chapters 4 and 5, or a description of what John sees as he's transported by the Spirit up into heaven. He's taken up, caught up in the presence of the divine council in a way very similar as we find with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel in the Old Covenant and also Paul in the New Covenant. This was John's commission to bring new revelation to Christ's church. But again, we hear what John sees as he tries to describe with words that he finds. You almost get the sense that he's finding, having a hard time describing with his own words what he's seeing. Nevertheless, what's recorded here for us is full of comfort because it reveals the character of God. So before we even hear the great visions that he's going to record for us from chapter 6 through 22, this glorious scene in heaven, reveals to us the kind of God we worship. And this vision is full of help and comfort for persecuted and suffering Christians. It reveals God's holiness, His power, His love. It shows us the eternal God, the one who created the heavens and the earth and rules over all things and is sovereign at all times. It shows us the God to whom we pray each morning, each evening, the God who sees our tears, the God who will avenge our blood in the end. This is the God who reigns. This is the God we serve, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has made us a kingdom and priests forever. And loved ones, as those who are prone to forget the character of God, for those who are, as we were hearing this morning from Ecclesiastes, sometimes prone to be rather flippant or take a very casual posture toward God, we need to hear this revelation. We need this vision. We need it especially to comfort us in the midst of suffering and persecution. We need to remember that God is in control. And that is partly what helps us to overcome and persevere while suffering. One commentator on the book of Revelation, Vern Poitras, he said, John's vision is like a visit to an airport control tower. He's talking about this vision here, chapters 4 and 5. So an airport control tower, you know, the air traffic controllers sitting up in that big tower. Poitras says, at a busy airport, a casual observer looking out the window sees planes, vehicles, baggage going every which way. But if the observer is escorted up to the control tower, he can see the overall plan of the airport, and here are the directives going out to execute the plans of the controllers. Suddenly, the goings-on down below make sense. So it is with John. Through his vision, we are transported into the control tower for the entire universe. From this vantage point, as we understand the controller and his plans, things fall into place. And even if they sometimes escape our comprehension, says Poitras, we know the one who does comprehend it all. His plans cannot and will not fail. And so let's be transported up into this this control tower as we think about what it is that John sees and what does it all mean after all. And again, God's revealing His character and His glory to us, okay? He's revealing His character and glory to us right after He's told us these things in the seven letters. See who I am, he says. And he does this by showing us his throne, his court, his praises, his lamb, and his people. Now, this evening, we'll just get through the first three. Next week, we'll spend more time looking into his lamb and his people. But I want to try to keep these two chapters together for us so that we get a good picture of what it is John sees. So first, notice God's throne, the first thing, and perhaps the main thing that God reveals in this vision is His throne. So boys and girls, if you're making a picture, a throne is really where you want to start. A big throne. Remember Christ's promise to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 21. He said, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne." Okay, chapter 3, verse 21. Well, now he's taken up into this heavenly vision, and he sees the throne. There it is, the throne. Christ was exalted in His resurrection and ascension and given all authority and power. He sat down at the right hand of the Father to rule with His Father and over all of the cosmos. He's the cosmic ruler of the whole universe that He created by His blood is redeemed. Well, now we're given a glimpse of this throne. And notice how God's throne is central to the scene here. John says in verse 2 that a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He then mentions again the throne in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, chapter 5, verse 1, 6, 7, and 11. In fact, the word throne, is used some 50 or 60 times through the whole book of Revelation, even more than the word heaven. Throne is central. Throne. Why? Why does God want John and the whole Christian church and us tonight to think about His throne, to get a glimpse of His throne? What is the meaning of this throne in this vision? Well, it's a symbol of God's sovereignty and rule and greatness. A throne is where a king sits. There is no throne higher than this throne. This is the throne. And this is something the Lord wants to communicate to us. That He rules. That He reigns. That He's in control. So often, you know, we forget that. We forget that God is in control, don't we? We're positive that things are out of control. Whether it's watching the news and just shaking our head and saying, "What's going on?" God knows what's going on. Or, like me, looking at the church, you know, I'm speaking of the church broadly, you know, the controversies and the factions and the fighting and all the different things that go on in the theological journals, and it causes me grief, and I think, what is going on? It's a mess. Or you look at the dire state of evangelicalism, and now the name of Christ is used, and you scratch your head, at least I do, and say, what is going on? Well, God knows what's going on, even when we don't. God knows what's happening. When we see the suffering in our own lives, or the difficulty, or the slow progress of sanctification, we're just willing for that progress to go more quickly, you know, like going outside and trying to make a tree grow faster, and it won't. And we say, what's going on? Well, the Lord knows. The Lord is on the throne. The throne is central to this last book of the Bible. The throne is revealed. God says, here I am. I am in control. And it calms our hearts to know that God is sovereign. In a world that so often feels out of control, we need to know that God, who created the heavens and the earth, still governs all things by His almighty, everywhere, present power. That is what the throne in this vision represents. And like this vision, God is both beautiful and terrifying. Something can be both beautiful, terrifying at the same time. Many things are. You know, a Malaysian tiger is. Huge waves at Banzai Pipeline on the north shore of Oahu, staring at us, beautiful and terrifying. And God is beautiful and terrifying. In verse 3, it describes the beauty of God. And he who sat there, who is sitting there? God. Now, I got to say something here, because imaginations are running wild. They're running wild. So just come back. Notice now that John does not describe the features of the one sitting there. This book will never satisfy our curiosity. So just lower your expectations on that one. God's not going to do it. He knows that our curiosity is just an idol factory, pumping and waiting, ready to crank out idols. And so He doesn't describe the one sitting there. Nor does this mean that God the Father has a body. What? It says right there, these are visions. And anytime you start to forget that, remember the way Jesus is described here. How is He described in this vision? He's a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. So remember, it's all visionary. It's all visionary. These are not literal. When you go to heaven, you should not expect to see these things. This is a vision meant to communicate something to us. But if we listen to it and allow the big picture to just be there and take it in, remember, it's like a Monet. Have you ever seen a Monet painting? And if you go to Paris, you get to go to the Louvre and to many other museums and see these wonderful Monet paintings are enormous. If you get too close, you can't pick out anything except just big dots. And if you stand back, you see a wonderful landscape. You see just an amazing work of Impressionist art. And so Revelation is like that. We got to see the big picture. Okay, back to where we were here. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, deep reds. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, green. Now again, remember, it's visionary. This is meant to show us beauty. And again, we get the sense that John is searching, trying as hard as he can to use words that he can find to describe what he sees. But they're symbols. And what he sees is this throne with radiant reds like gems, jasper, and carnelian, and deep and awesome greens like an emerald. It's beautiful. The beauty of God exceeds our grasp. Yet we can understand that what John sees is beautiful, but it's also terrifying. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Similar to Sinai. It's terrifying. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, taking us back to the prophet Zechariah, who had a similar vision, which are, and here he gives us an interpretation, the seven spirits of God. Again, remember, seven is a number of fullness. It simply means the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. The sea, for the ancient Israelite, symbolized terror and chaos. But a sea of glass, it's calm. Means that this God who is on the throne is sovereign over all chaos. The one who spoke in the boat, be still, and rebuked the wind and the waves, is ruling now. Ruling. And the sea is like glass, crystal before him. And like Moses upon Mount Sinai, or Isaiah in the temple of God, which we heard in the call to worship, or Daniel, in the vision of the Ancient of Days. If you read Daniel chapter 7, it lines up so nicely with Revelation 4 and 5. John sees a vision that is both beautiful and terrifying. It's terrifying because of God's sheer might and power. He's the ultimate source of might and power, just as he is the ultimate source of beauty and splendor. This is the throne John sees. A beautiful and frightening display of God's power, might, and sovereignty. And God is saying, I am. I am upon the throne, and I rule. And we need to remember that. When we're being seduced by the things of the world, like the churches in Sardis and Laodicea, or we have an opportunity for missions, like the church in Philadelphia, we need to remember God is on the throne. When we suffer persecution, like the church in Smyrna, or tempted to tolerate false teaching or immorality, like the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, we need to remember that God is on the throne. When we find ourselves discouraged or disillusioned about the pilgrim life, we need to remember that God is upon the throne. And around the throne, John sees several circles of heavenly creatures. Okay, and that brings us to the next thing, God's court. Because John doesn't just see the throne, that's central. God, powerful, mighty, beautiful, terrifying. There he is upon the throne, sovereign, ruling. But then also he describes the court that he sees. 24 thrones around the throne. And these elders sitting upon these thrones, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. What does all that mean? Well, people have wondered and tried to suggest different interpretations. A very common interpretation, it may be right, we can't be too sure, but is that the 24 elders are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, and you know, that sort of represent the fullness of the church, and you know, Old Testament, New Testament. I think we kind of like that because, all right, that kind of makes sense. We want things to make sense as we're reading this. But then you get a problem with that interpretation because then the elders are singing about the redemption of God's people, not including themselves in that. And so exegetically, it might not work out so neatly. And besides, that would be John also seeing a vision of himself. He's one of the apostles. It's difficult to say. It's probably more simple to understand these beings, whatever they are, as angelic beings. But clearly, being around the throne on lesser thrones, they make up God's council room. They make up His divine chamber. You know, kings and prime ministers and presidents, they have advisors and counselors, cabinets around them. We might scoff and think, well, God doesn't need any counselor or you know, advisor or anything like that. No, but He's a king. And He has these counselors that are not just the wise men of the world, you know, Harvard grad, Yale grad. But these are 24 elders in heaven sitting upon thrones, clothed in white with golden crowns on their heads, all around God. And if that doesn't speak enough about God's greatness, consider the fact that He created them. What king can say that about his cabinet or his advisors? It's symbolic, again, of God's greatness and His power. He sees John, this whole court, and then these powerful creatures, these bizarre creatures with six wings and full of eyes, and each symbolizing a creature with power and majesty. The lion. You know, all over the world, we think of the lion as a symbol of the king of the wilderness. And the ox, you know, one of the strongest domesticated animals. And then one with the face of a man, the king of all the animals that God has placed in his position. And then the eagle, you know, a bird with majesty. God has created these creatures. And they make up His court. And they're there. Well, what does all that mean? What's the point? Well, we need to remember that this is a similar experience to what the prophets of old, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, had when they too were caught up in the Spirit. What was the point of that? It was their divine commissioning as true prophets of God. So you see, to be a true prophet of God, you had to be caught up by the Spirit into the council to receive new revelation. And here's John being given this divine commissioning in the council room of God, as he'll go forth then filled with the Spirit to bring the Spirit in the words that God gives him in the book of Revelation. It was a hallmark of the true prophet of God. The false prophet never had that experience. The false prophet had not been commissioned by God. But the true prophet, God sought out said, "Come here, you are mine, I anoint you." In many places in redemptive history, we see that prophet being caught up to the council room of God. And this is one of those places. Again, not that God needs advisors, but God, full of majesty, full of strength, full of power, has this kind of council room. Creatures that you can just see. Again, John's trying to describe what he sees. Eyes, all searching like God. Wings. What ruler can say that he has such a council room? And then myriads and myriads of angels. Well, if John is lying about what he saw, or exaggerating or embellishing a little bit, well, then we have no reason to believe this book. If this didn't happen, then we should just cross out this book altogether. But if he did see this vision, then it means what he tells us is from God and from heaven. And so that's what this council room, the court, is all about. And it tells us that we can trust God's word. The one who brings it has been commissioned by God. It's God's revelation, God's disclosure of Himself to us. That's what we need, you know. We don't need a new experience. We need God's revelation. We can trust His revelation. The ones who bring that revelation were commissioned by God. And this was a mighty commission. So we see His throne. We see the court. And we hear about His praises. God's heavenly creatures, they sing praises to Him. And notice the things that they're praising Him for. Again, it gives us this revelation of God's character. They begin praising Him for His holiness and His eternality. Verse 8. And the four living creatures, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Compare that with, you know, "Long live the King." There is no throne room like this. It echoes the sound of the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. They're in the very presence of God. These mighty, mighty creatures. And you remember how the tabernacle and the temple later, how it had those different sections. It had the outer court, and only purified Israelites could enter the outer court. And then it had the holy place, the part that was set apart. And only priests who were consecrated could go in there. And then there was the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could enter in to the Most Holy, the Holy of Holies. It was the center, you know, of all of Israel's worship. Well, this is the center of the universe, the throne room of God in His court. And now they're singing praises to God. Why? For His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. No beginning, no end. Fathomable, incomprehensible, infinite, whereas we are mere finite creatures. And then they praise Him for His mighty acts of creation. Verses 9 and 11, or 9 through 11. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" God loves to receive worship, praise for what He's done. You know how good it feels to have some recognition for something you've done? Well, the Creator has no sin at all in receiving that kind of praise. And He's worthy of that praise. He's the Creator. We praise Him for His acts of creation and for being the holy God and the eternal God. Here we see heaven erupting into a chorus. And then praising Him for His acts of redemption. Notice how it goes on in chapter 5, in verse 8. Or we'll go down to verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" Now we'll get into that next week, exactly what that means. "For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now they begin praising the Lamb who is there present. There's the throne of God. There's the council room, the thrones and the creatures, the seven spirits represented in the seven torches before the throne, and the sea of glass and thunders and lightning coming out, and peals and rumblings. And then here you have these praises going up to the Lord. And then there's the Lamb present, the one who is slain and yet stands, who is a Lamb and yet the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There they're praising Him. Why? For His acts of redemption. That it's through Him that He's ransomed a people for Himself. A distinct people drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. He paid the ransom price for them. And they're praising Him for it. Praising Him. And they go on. Then John goes on, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We could imagine what this was like. You know, think of the greatest performances that we've ever seen or seen on TV. I mean, what are they really? The Olympics opening or closing ceremonies, maybe. Those are amazing. Or maybe you've seen Handel's Messiah done very well, which ends with this. And it's glorious when it's sung properly. But we can't even begin to grasp. We can't even begin to scratch at what John saw in that kind of praise and glory being given to the Creator and the Redeemer. And they go on singing. "And I heard every creature in heaven," now it joins on the earth, "and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." This is why we say amen. And we need to be better about saying amen at the end of a sermon or the end of a benediction or at the end of a song. You know, it was said in the church that Ambrose pastored in Milan in the first few centuries of Christian history that the amen was so loud that it would sound to many like a thunderclap because the acoustics in that place, if you go, you can see it's still there. And a bunch of people saying amen at once kind of has the sound of, but it brings glory to the Lord. It comes from Scripture. Amen just means so be it. All this praise going up to God who is holy, who is sovereign, and loved ones, who is for us. This God who is holy and sovereign and mighty and beautiful and terrifying and who is eternal and who creates and by whose will things exist is for us because of the Lamb. The Son became a man. And He laid down His life for us like a lamb, a sacrifice, blood shed from mere sinners like you and me, so that we would be reconciled to God who is upon the throne, and that we can call this God who is beautiful and terrifying our Father, who sees, who knows, hears, who sees your tears, who knows your thoughts, who hears your cries. He is your Father because of the Lamb. And we'll hear more about the Lamb and about the people of the Lamb next week. But suffice it for now to remember that because of the Lamb, we join in with this chorus. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says that when we come to worship, we're not merely coming to just some worship service and we're here and gathered together and then we're done and we talk and we leave. And no, he reminds us when we gather, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn, Christ, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Every time we worship, heaven and earth are linked and intersect. And our worship that may seem so futile at times is actually an antiphony to the praise given to God on the throne in heaven. And we actually are linked to that chorus and part of that chorus. There's something happening in worship. More than us receiving some good news, as important as that is, we are also giving worship to God, who is worthy of it. And then in hearing that good news, we're reminded that this terrifying and awesome and beautiful God that we worship in Christ is our Father. Now we live our lives before His throne. And we can sing those words that are so good before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, the Lamb, the Lamb. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sins. See him there how? As a lamb slain, a lamb bloodied for you and for me. Behold him there, the risen lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. We can sing these words. Because in Christ, they have become our new song. They become reality for what God has done for us through this Lamb. Let's worship Him. Let's worship Him now and tomorrow and the next day and the next and the next and for all of eternity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would move our hearts to worship You and to join in the chorus of heaven. And Lord, we pray that You would give us a fresh revelation of Your character here in Your Word, and help us to see that You are holy and eternal and great and awesome and beautiful and terrifying, and the Creator and also the Redeemer, and loving and merciful and gentle and patient with us. Lord, that You are worthy of our praise and our worship. Receive it this evening, Lord, and thank You for calling us into fellowship with Yourself through the Lamb, so that we can live all our days in joy of knowing that we live before Your throne in heaven. Amen.